If you would take the insert in your bulletin, unless you have an ESV, we want to read for scripture reading for the message today, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 13. I wanted to use this particular translation because of the consistent way in which the word discipline is translated. In the King James, I think it's chastening is the word that's often translated. In the ESV, it's discipline. And that word chastening has the connotation of kind of like a punishment, and that's not what's necessarily intended here in this particular passage. So Hebrews chapter 12, I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 3, and the message text today is verses 5 through 13. So the writer says, "Consider him, speaking of Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had our earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Brief prayer. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would bring this passage home to us today as we who are your children experience your discipline. And if there is one here who is not a child of God, who has not come to faith in Christ, they would see that there is joy and there is great benefit to being one of your children and being disciplined by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We understand the idea that a marathoner, person running in a marathon, needs endurance. He's got to run for 8 miles? And we understand that if you have the desire or the interest in doing one of these 2,000-mile through hikes, where you start at one end with a backpack on your back and you hike for 2,000 miles, you have to go into that knowing you need to endure. It's a long way to go. But what this passage is also telling us, going all the way back to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, is that in the Christian life, we need a faith that endures. Let me remind you that back in chapter 10 and verse 36, the writer simply says, "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And in verse 38, he says, "The righteous one shall live by faith." We need a faith that endures. And that statement in chapter 10, verse 36, that you need to endure, leads the writer in chapter 11 to provide a host of illustrations of individuals who indeed endured in their faith. All these Old Testament characters that he refers to and who endured, had a faith that endured. But now in chapter 12, these first 13 verses of the chapter, the writer takes that need for an enduring faith and he applies it personally. And he gives us some strong reasons why those of us who are believers in Christ, who are Christians, followers of Christ, why we need to run with endurance the race of faith. The first reason in chapter 12, verse 1, is that there is a host of individuals who have already done so. They have successfully run the race with endurance. And he's referring to that great cloud of witnesses, those individuals who served as illustrations in chapter 11. And then a second reason why we need to run the race with endurance is that Jesus did so with his courageous example and his loving sacrifice on the cross. He says to us in verse 2, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." But today's text in chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, a third reason why we need a faith that endures, or to run this race, this endurance race with endurance, is that our Heavenly Father orchestrates the difficulties of life as a means of discipline to accomplish his ultimate training purposes in our lives. The call in this passage is to endure fatherly discipline. Now, when it comes to the hardships of life that we face and have faced from childhood, especially those that come from other people, that come from outside of our home, if you will, there's generally a disconnect between those hardships and the role of our parents. Here's what I mean by that. My parents did not have a thing at all to do with the bully in sixth grade who wanted to beat the pudding out of me. They did not work that out. They didn't get with that bully and say, "Hey, go chase down our son and knock him down and try to beat him up." Now, my parents didn't have anything to do with that at all. But this text points out to us that when it comes to our relationship with God in the Christian life, God does use those kinds of hardships. He does use those difficulties as a means of discipline, as a means of training us. And so it is this discipline, it is this training program from our Heavenly Father that you and I, in this passage of Scripture, are called to endure. But in that call to endure, we need to beware of failing to endure the Father's discipline. Now that discipline comes in a variety of forms. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6, and you can see three different ways that discipline comes. It comes first of all, the discipline comes first of all in discipline or training in general. In discipline or training in general. The word that's frequently translated here, discipline or disciplines, is just talking about the training that goes on in a household to bring about certain desired results. And if you think about this in relationship to Old Testament Israel, think about how they were disciplined by God in this general sense. How God used hardships to train them and prepare them for something to come down the road. Think about the Israelites in Egypt, enduring the bondage of Egypt, the hardship of slavery in Egypt, of traveling to the Red Sea and feeling like they had nowhere to go until God led them through it. And then the early hardships that they endured in the wilderness of running out of water, of running out of food, and so forth. These hardships were all orchestrated by God as disciplines, just in a general sense, to train them for what's coming down the road. But another form of discipline is that of reproof. We see that in verse 5. Don't be weary when reproved by him. Reproof is a little stronger of an idea. Reproof is a verbal reprimand for foolishness or wrongdoing. So, for example, when Moses was called by God at that burning bush to go to Egypt and deliver the people from Egypt, remember how Moses responded? Yeah, he came up with a bunch of objections until at one point he said, "Well, I can't do this because I can't speak. I'm slow of speech." And God reproved him by saying, "Moses, who made your mouth? Who made you? That was a form of reproof. It was discipline, training Moses. And then the third form of the father's discipline, we see at the end of verse 6, and that is he chastises every son whom he receives. Chastisement is yet a third form of discipline. That's even stronger still. Chastisement puts a physical element to it. It's sort of a, if I can describe it this way, it's a painful spanking for rebellion or for wrongdoing. So again, Moses, the second time when the people ran out of water and the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock and water will come forth. And Moses, in his anger and disobedience to the Lord's directions, went to that rock and he smote the rock. He hit it. And then water came forth. But what did God do about that disobedience, about Moses' rebellion? He said to him, okay, Moses, I'm going to give you a spanking. And his spanking was, you're not going to lead the people into the promised land. You're going to die here in the wilderness. So as we think about the need to endure our father's discipline, we need to beware of failing that discipline, and it comes in these different forms. And the ways that we can fail to endure that discipline are also threefold. One of the ways that we can fail to endure that discipline is simply by forgetting, forgetfulness. Verse 5, how does it begin? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Forgetfulness. Another way that we can fail to endure is through arrogance. Arrogance. Think about these three ways of failure again as a child, as a son. So the first son can simply be a careless son. He forgets what his father has told him to do. He forgets the directions of his father. The second son is an arrogant son. This is a son who thinks he knows it all, thinks he knows better. And in our text here in verse 5, he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't regard it lightly. What does that mean? Well, that would be like rejecting the Lord's discipline as if it is irrelevant. It's just an irrelevant bother. Now, most of us probably remember what this is like when in our growing up, right? Our father tells us something to do. He gives us a job to do. And he tells us, you know, you got to get this done by such and such a time. And the last thing in the world we want to do is mow that yard, take out that garbage, or whatever it is, you know, that the father tells us to do. And we slough it off. We just, you know, kind of ignore it. We treat it as an irrelevant bother. Or worse, we treat it as a royal pain. His dad, he's just a pain. He's just a pain. He's always making me do stuff that I don't want to do and so on. An arrogant son. And the third way that we can fail to endure the father's discipline is by being an insecure son. This is the son who grows weary, the last part of verse 5. He grows weary when reproved by the father. That is, when that discipline comes, that reproof, when that comes, the son feels a sense of insecurity, like it's personal rejection. He can't make the disconnect between, he doesn't make the disconnect between the father reproving him for his behavior or his attitude and the father not accepting him as a person. And every loving father understands that there is a significant difference, and every secure child understands that as well, that my dad is not fussing at me because he doesn't accept me. He's fussing at me because he doesn't accept my behavior or my attitude or my tone or something of that nature. Well, we can fail to endure the father's discipline by being careless, by being arrogant, or by being insecure. We need to beware of failing to endure. Now, in verses 6 through 10, the writer gives us three good reasons why we need to endure. Understand these reasons. Understand why you have to endure. Now, verse 6 gives us the first reason. We need to endure because divine discipline expresses the Father's love and acceptance. Look at that verse again. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. There's the Father's love. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Divine discipline is an expression. It's a way that God expresses to us, I love you. It's a way that God expresses to us, I have received you. I accept you as my child. Now, if we can understand this, look at how this understanding that the Father's discipline is an expression of his love and acceptance. Look at how that counteracts these pitfalls of failure that we've just talked about. If I realize that this discipline is an expression of my Father's love for me, then that counteracts the tendency I might have to regard that discipline lightly, to treat my Father as if he and his discipline are just a royal pain. No. I don't respond that way if I know and I see in what he's doing here that this is a way he's showing me he loves me. And then that if I see that and understand that this discipline is a way that my Father shows that he accepts me, that counteracts the tendency of my being weary when I'm reproved. That is, of feeling like he's rejecting me personally. No, he's not rejecting me. This is showing me that he accepts me. All right, so why do I need to endure? Because number one, divine discipline expresses to me the Father's love and acceptance. Secondly, I need to endure because divine love or divine discipline expresses a loving family relationship. A loving family relationship. We see this in verses 7 and 8. So in verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. And then look at this simple statement of fact. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. If you're disciplined by the Father, he's telling you, you're my son. You're my child. Now, in commenting on this verse and this particular statement in the verse, John Calvin pauses here and encourages us to stop and reflect upon that for a minute. Reflect upon the significance of God calling you a son, his child. Think about that. Think about the significant, dramatic change that had to take place for God to call you my son, my child. What were you before you came to faith in Christ? You were his enemy. He did not look at you as his child. He did not look at you as his son. He looked at you as an enemy. We were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. But there was a dramatic change in that relationship when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. When God saved you by his grace, he made you his child. As many as received him, Christ, to them God gives the authority, the right to be called his sons, to be called his children. Meditate on the significance of that dramatic change that made this term, son, possible. Think about the significant work required to secure your adoption as son. How is it that you could become a child of God's? What had to happen for you to become a child of God's? Think of this. God became flesh. God became a baby and grew up and lived in this world where he suffered rejection and humiliation and shame, even the shame of a cross death. The writer of Hebrews just spoke of earlier here in verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about what had to happen so that you could become a son of God, a child of God. This incarnate God, Jesus Christ, had to die a cruel, humiliating death on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin so that you might be justified in God's sight. You might be adopted into the family of God. You might be received as a son. It's a significant work required to secure that adoption. And then think about the significant relationships inherent in the term son. A son with a father. As I indicated earlier in our prayer together, what a privilege to be able to call the God of the universe all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty, omnipresent God, who we're going to see tonight as a God of power, of zeal, is my Father. He's my Father. And I am His Son. And then think about this further. How does He, what term does He use, does God use to describe Jesus? The Son of God. All right, now think about that. If Jesus is the Son of God, and God receives you as sons, then this family relationship not only is a relationship that involves the Heavenly Father and you, His child, His son, but it involves you as a son, as a child of God, and a relationship to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which makes Him, Jesus, your elder brother by adoption, but nevertheless your elder brother. What significant relationship. And then think of the significant benefits that accrue to us because of this relationship. We have the benefit of immediate, direct access to our Father. Anytime, day or night. Immediate, direct access to the Father. And as a significant benefit of this relationship, we enjoy, we have the prospect before us of an immeasurable, eternal inheritance with our Father and from our Father. All of this wrapped up in this little word, son. Son. If you're disciplined, you're a son. And I'm encouraged you to consider the comfort of this relationship as well. A child of God, a son of God. And the comfort in this relationship is simply this, that the disciplinary adversities of life, all these things that we look at that we don't like, the hardships of life, the ups and downs, you know, the slams and all the rest of that, all those things that are just really tough to handle, that are hard to handle, all these disciplinary adversities, now listen, here it is, they are a blessing in disguise. Sometimes they're disguised very, very well, aren't they? But they are. They're a blessing in disguise. Why? Because behind these difficulties, behind these disciplinary adversities, stands a loving Heavenly Father who is doing what is best for His child. So if you're disciplined, you're a son. In this familial relationship, notice verse 8. Verse 8 is a contrast. Verse 8 says, essentially, if you're undisciplined, then you're not a son. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I need to take a moment and explain this idea of illegitimate children and therefore not sons. The writer of Hebrews is pulling from the culture of his day when he's talking about illegitimate sons who receive no discipline. In the culture of his day, here's the way it worked. Remember, this is the Roman Empire, and the nobles of the Roman Empire were not always very noble. They were considered noble only because of the size of their bank account or their position and their status in society. It had nothing to do with their character at all. Well, a lot of these noblemen who had a lot of money and had significant status, they would have a wife, but then they would also have a bunch of women. They would have mistresses, as many as they wanted. And sometimes they would also have female slaves in their homes. And these men who felt like they could do whatever they want with the women that were under their control. They would use them and they would get them pregnant and they would have children, those women. But because they were, those women were not his wife, their children were not legally, expected to get any kind of benefit from the father. They had no claim, legal claim, on the father's benefits. So the only children that father would be sure got discipline would be the children from his wife, those who had legal standing as his children, the children that would eventually take over the family business, for example, or the children that would be in line to succeed him in some position of status, or the children that would get his wealth. The father of those children, he wanted to be sure they got trained, they got disciplined. All these other children out there, he didn't care about them. All right, now what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that if you're receiving discipline from your heavenly father, then you are one of his children. If you're not receiving discipline, then you're like those children to these noblemen. You're not one of the legitimate legal beneficiaries of your father's estate. So he says, if you're undisciplined, there's no relationship. You have no claim on God whatsoever as your father. So why do you have to endure? Why do you have to endure the father's discipline? Number one, because divine discipline expresses the father's love and acceptance. Number two, because that discipline from God, the heavenly father, expresses a loving family relationship. And number three, you need to endure the father's discipline because that discipline expresses a loving purpose. It expresses a loving purpose. And the writer here is contrasting the role of our earthly fathers with the role of our heavenly father. And at the end of verse 10, he shows us that the heavenly father has a superior purpose for our lives than that of our earthly fathers. At the end of verse 10, he says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God's purpose is superior to our earthly fathers because, all right, let's be honest, parents, right? Have we always disciplined our children because we were only interested in their good? I heard a laugh. Now, was that from a child or was that from a parent? Not quite sure which. I'm not going to look over there to find out. But it is kind of a, yeah, right? Because we know better. In our humanity, in our frailty, in our sinfulness, even as parents, we haven't always disciplined our children out of desire for their good. Now, theoretically we do. I mean, that's our goal. We tell them this, right? This is for your own good. And probably 9 times out of 10 it is. But God's purpose is not only for our own good always, but it is also that we might share in his holiness. You see that at the end of the verse, that we might share in his holiness. In other words, that we might be like Christ. Now, there's another verse in the New Testament that talks about us being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. Some of your minds might go there to 2 Corinthians 3:18. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about basically looking into the Word, into the mirror of God's Word. And as we do so, we see Christ. And the more we see of Christ, the more we are transformed. We are being changed into his image. So God uses his Word to change us into the image of Christ, into Christ-likeness, to grow us in Christ-likeness. But he also uses the disciplines of life, the hardships of life, to grow us into Christ-likeness. Isn't that even what the the significance of the earlier passage here was that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And the implied exhortation is we need to do the same thing. We need to do the same thing. So God's purpose is to grow us into Christ-likeness, to discipline us for our own good, and that Christ-likeness is for our own good. But there's a means to that end, isn't there? And the means to God's means to that end is superior to our earthly fathers as well. The first part of verse 10 says that our fathers, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. In contrast to God, God's discipline is timeless and perfectly wise. So, as earthly parents, we could all confess that our ability to discipline and train our children is limited regarding time. We have a certain number of years that God has placed them into our home. And the time is coming when, if it's a daughter, the father will probably, likely walk the daughter down the aisle and say, and the question is asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the dad says, her mother and I do. And he lets go of her hand. And she goes and takes that man's hand. And when he lets go of her hand, I mean, as the primary role of discipline in that young person's life is over. I mean, that's done. And when, you know, you different parents establish different parameters for when that time period ends, but we all understand that it comes to an end. With God, it never comes to an end. It's lifelong. His disciplinary process is a lifelong process for us. And we as parents, we discipline as best we know how. But it admittedly is it's a learning process, isn't it? And we make mistakes, lots of them along the way, and we just hope that none of those mistakes will be too damaging as we go. But that's the way it is in this fallen world with our fallen ability to understand and perceive and to wisely discipline our children. God has no such limitations. As God looks to the purpose that he has in mind for disciplining his children, that they might be like Christ. I want to discipline them for their own good to that end, that they would be like Christ. I will do so all their life long, and I will do so with perfect wisdom, our sovereign God says. So the divine discipline expresses a loving purpose. And because of the perfection of God's discipline, notice how he is far more worthy of our subjection, of our submission. So verse 9 says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us with all of their limitations and all of their imperfections. They disciplined us, and how did we respond to them? With respect, hopefully. If not at the time, eventually. We showed them respect. How much more should we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? How much more should we show him, our Heavenly Father, respect? Now in verse 11, after understanding why we have to endure, verse 11 encourages us to appreciate the value of that endurance. And it begins with an acknowledgement, a fact that we all would agree to. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The value of discipline is not immediately seen, typically, is it? Right now, it seems painful. Right now, it seems like something I want to avoid. I want to find any way I can to get out of this disciplinary adversity because of the nature of it all. It's painful. But the value of that discipline will eventually be experienced, we see at the end of verse 11. Later, eventually, after the seed has been sown and cultivated a little bit, eventually that discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is that value he speaks of here at the end of verse 11? The fruit, peace, that's produced by a righteous life. The fruit, peace, which is produced by a righteous life. Let me explain it like this. The righteous life is one that is marked by a wholesome fear of God, a life of godliness, a life of true holiness. A life like that, the righteous life, is a life that is peaceful. That is, it is at peace in mind and heart with God and with life. Even though I may be in conflict, even though I may be suffering hardship and dealing with difficulty. Why? Because God has been training me and shaping me and molding me with his loving, fatherly discipline. As he does so throughout the course of my life, I increasingly get to the place in my life where I'm living more and more like Christ, I'm growing in Christ's likeness, and that growth in Christ's likeness yields peace. It yields peace in my life. Things that 20 years ago would have blown me way off course, today, by God's grace and through his training, there is a peaceful sailing through these things, if you will. Appreciate the value or the benefit of endurance. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, accept the encouragement to endure. Accept the encouragement to endure. In verse 12, he basically says, listen, let me encourage you to practice some spiritual therapy. Some of you know about physical therapy. You've had maybe a surgery or some kind of broken bone or whatever, that the following of the surgery or the healing of that bone, you had to go through some physical therapy. You go to this expert in physical therapy and they stretch out your limb that's been sort of atrophied. They stretch it out and they get you to exercise that limb. Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 12. Lift up those drooping hands, those hands that have been hanging down, not using them. Stretch them out. Put them into use. Put them in, exercise those things. Practice taking up the word, if you will. Practice taking up the word, the truths of this text. This is what he's telling us to do. Take the truths of this text. Lift them up with your hands. Take them to yourself and practice standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Strengthen those weak knees. You may need a cane. You may need a walker right now. But strengthen those weak knees. Practice some spiritual therapy. And then in verse 12 or verse 13, he changes the metaphor a little bit. He says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Do some trail maintenance. Some trail maintenance. Get rid of the stumbling stones, those stones of doubt. Is God really in this? Is God really here? Does God really care? Those kinds of stones of doubt. The stones of complaint, where all you do is just complain about everything because you don't like anything. Ah, it's so easy to do, isn't it? I go to Micron and oftentimes ask people, how you doing? Can't complain. Doesn't do any good anyway. What's the implication? I love complaining. I complain all the time. But I found it doesn't do any good, so I just keep my mouth shut. But in my mind, I'm complaining because it doesn't do any good anyway. Now, put away these kind of stumbling stones, the stones of doubt, the stones of complaint, the stones of anger. How often in these disciplinary adversities of life do we get angry at these, at something or someone or God? Do some trail maintenance. Free the trail of these stumbling stones and free the trail from the distracting side trails or shortcuts, quote unquote. Remember the Apostle Peter and his disciplinary adversity on the night of the betrayal. Jesus told him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Not me, man. I got this. I'm with you. And here he comes to a place of disciplinary adversity. Hey, you're one of his, aren't you? Who knew? No, not me. Oh, hey, wait a minute. Didn't I see you with him? Oh, no, I don't know who this guy is. Hey, your speech is betraying you. Surely you're one of his followers. I swear I am not one of his followers. Rooster crows. He's utterly humiliated. Now, what was Peter's problem? What was Peter doing? In this moment of adversity, he needed to do some trail maintenance that he failed to do. The trail maintenance was he needed to free himself from the distracting shortcut, thinking that I can deny him and I'll be okay. I can deny him and it'll be all right. I'll be fine. No. Practice some spiritual therapy and practice some trail maintenance and accept the encouragement to endure. All right, now look. If you are right now in the middle of one of these disciplinary times, these times of disciplinary adversity from your Heavenly Father, probably the last thing you want to hear right now is a message that says, come on, buck up. I hope you're not hearing that message, because that message is a message that focuses on you. A message that focuses on you getting yourself psyched up in some way. No, that's not the message. The message is a message to focus on your Father. Your Father. If you are Christ, your Father is telling you through whatever you're dealing with, he's telling you, listen, I love you. I'm with you. I have a good goal in mind for you through this. Take my hand, your Father is saying to you. Take my hand. Walk with me. I'll take you there. Let's pray. So, our Father, I pray for anyone whose hands are drooping today, whose knees are weak. I pray that your word would encourage them today to lift up those hands and to strengthen those weak knees, to make straight paths for their feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.